that battle. And we thank you for medicines and treatments, Lord, that are available to us that previous generations did not have. And so we do thank you for your graces there. But Lord, give Tanya strength, Lord, and others who are battling sickness, Lord. We pray continually for others that are suffering. We think of Burma and Thailand, Lord, after this earthquake. We thank you for many that have gone to help through Samaritan's Purse and other missionaries that we have contacts with there, that they're seeking to relieve the suffering of those in the wake of this great earthquake. Father, that you draw many to yourself. Lord, be with many that are with Samaritan's Purse deployed with the field hospital there and others. And so we thank you for what you're doing and how you'll continue to use that for your glory. Father, we lift up our shut-ins to you. We lift up Jack and Betty to you, Lord. We lift up Janice to you, that you would make yourself known to them this morning, that you would encourage them. Lord, we have much going on in our congregation. We think of those that are moving. We think of the Tylers and the Shoes and the Knots, Lord, as they are preparing to make changes, Lord, in their lives, Lord, that you would be with them and give them grace, as those times are often can be frustrating. And I just pray your grace upon them. For our graduates, Lord, we do thank you for them, for Dakota and for Kira and for Andrew and for Joel, Lord, that you would be with them in their next steps, Lord, that you would guide them. Lord, we thank you, too, for just being with us in every aspect of life. We thank you for Perrin and Tori's wedding yesterday, Lord, that you would bless them as they find time alone. On their honeymoon, that you would encourage them and give them your grace in the starting their lives together. Father, thank you for their family and all the hard work that went into that wedding. And Father, now would you bless that and give them a great start to their first days together. And so we pray for them. Lord, as we turn our attention now to your word, would you be glorified in it? And would we exult in you as our treasure? And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning. I trust you all are doing well. We are busy. When I think about and pray for us as a congregation, we got things going on all over the place. With people moving, people getting married, people graduating, people going to the ends of the earth. It's just amazing all that is going on just in our small congregation. But we're rejoicing and excited that this spring has been busy. Easter is behind us. We hope that you enjoyed celebrating the resurrection with us last week. We enjoyed some time looking at the resurrection over the last 3 weeks. And now we got to return to Genesis. We're almost done. For those of you who have been with us for the whole time, we have looked at Genesis over the last 2 years, and we have the end in sight, currently charted sometime in early summer. Depending on how long I'm able to preach today. I'm just kidding. But I'm excited that we're able to move along and be able to return to this great book. I hope you've enjoyed it. And let's start by standing and reading God's word together. We are in Genesis chapter 46 this morning, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. This is God's holy word. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night, and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, their wives, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all of his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Not just in our congregation do we see lots of change going on, as we have spoken of already with the busyness of this congregation, but as we return to this text this morning, we have seen the changes going on in Jacob's family. Just by way of review, because it's been several weeks since we've been here in Genesis, we have seen really the wrestlings of Jacob's sons, Joseph's brothers, as they've gone to Egypt during this famine, and they've sought to just merely get food, and yet God has used this as a redemptive means in all of their lives. They find out that their brother that they had sold into slavery years before is now second in command in Egypt. He is ruling all of the relief efforts for this famine out of Egypt. And they've come for food, and yet they've found out that Joseph is not only alive, but in power, and they have reconciled with him, and they have wept on each other's shoulders, and now the news of this has to go back to Dad, who realizes that his sons had been lying to him for many, many years, and he finds himself back in Canaan, or the brothers find themselves back in Canaan, and Jacob, understanding this information, has to process it and realize that his son is very much alive. In the last passage that we studied at the end of chapter 45, the last verse said that Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." You think about how awesome this is in Jacob's life. Jacob has spent the last 20 years just kind of doing life in Canaan. It's been very difficult. We have very little understanding of what happened in Jacob's life during that time. We know the brothers, of course, are close by, and they're shepherds, they're raising flocks, they're providing for their needs day in and day out over 20 years, but it seems like a flash before their eyes. And in the redemptive text, we don't have a lot of details about what happened in those 20 years because the focus of the scriptures went to Joseph. And we've kind of followed Joseph's life in Egypt. And then there's this flashback here back to Jacob in chapter 45 that we are now getting to understand. And Jacob is overwhelmed with the news that his son Joseph is alive. And so we know from the last passage that Pharaoh has sent carts with Jacob's family to go fetch him and all of his belongings, and come dwell in Goshen. From our last passage, we also know that this is year 2 of 5 years of famine. If you remember the prophecy that this famine would last 7 years, we've already gone through the 7 years of plenty that they stored up in Egypt, and now they're into the second year. It's been 9 years since those prophecies took place with Joseph. To Pharaoh, and now we have 5 more years of famine, and the plan is now for Jacob and his family to move to Goshen, and this is God's providential working in Jacob's life. But as with all of our lives, often God is not giving us the direct script, if you will, of what's going to happen in our lives. He almost never does that. We have his word to guide us, but almost never does he give us clear direction of what exactly we're to do. This comes back to what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. It's what he means by giving us direction in life and its circumstances. And so we see here in this text that Jacob is wrestling with this. He's coming to terms with what God has done and what God is doing. And this is a challenge to him. But nevertheless, we see a great grace in Jacob's life in the midst of all this change. Maybe perhaps this morning you have times of uncertainty. The timeliness of this text is I can see it at least in the lives of many of you. Some of you are moving, and like I said, many of you graduating, some of you going off to different places, some traveling even this week, and some traveling further as Joel leaves for Alaska in a few weeks. We think of others that have traveled. We think of Savannah that has just gone to Burma and with Samaritan's Purse, and others that are traveling. We think about the uncertainty of what the future holds for all of us in our world today. We think about the uncertainty of all kinds of things that we could see and relate to Jacob here in this text. But mainly, we want to focus here on three things here in this text that we'll see. First of all, we see that God is bringing Jacob to a particular place. And that place ultimately is to him. But it's a place of worship. He goes through Beersheba, and we'll look at that in just a moment in verse 1. And then secondly, God is making himself known. The person of God is meeting with Jacob, and Jacob is reminded of not only who God is, but what his promises are. In fact, if we were to put a title on this message, it would be that we're to move towards the promises of God like Jacob does. And then lastly, we see that there's a bigger picture here than just Jacob. We see his whole family loading up and moving to Egypt. It's ultimately the people of God, that God is doing something larger in his redemptive purposes in our lives. He's not just focused on us as individuals, while he does love us and come near to us, as we'll see in the text. He's also using our lives as part of a bigger picture of redemption. And we'll look at that, and then ultimately the call to obey and trust his promises. So let's look here at verse 1. Consider what it says. It says, "So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba." Now, if you remember, Beersheba is an important place. He has been here before, just north of this town, but it also has historical significance. If we consider this, let's consider all that had happened with his father and grandfather. First, Abraham, his grandfather, dwelt here at Beersheba at one point. We also know that this is the backdrop for Hagar and Ishmael and all that happened there when she was sent out. She went to this area of Beersheba. And she, remember, looks to the Lord, the God who lives and sees and spared her and Ishmael and the promise that Ishmael would become many tribes. And he had at this point. And then thirdly, we see Abraham's covenant with Abimelech in chapter 21. If you want to reference there, it's chapter 21, verse 22. He planted a tamarisk tree there, and it was known as the Well of Seven, or the Well of Oaths, that he took between him and Abimelech when they were arguing about the wells in chapter 21. And that continued in the next generation with Isaac, and it's where God spoke to Isaac in Genesis 26, 23, and he said this, "From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and will multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake.'" So that was Isaac. And then we see it's on the outskirts of Beersheba at Luz that we see that this is where Jacob met God, and he had the vision of angels ascending and descending as he slept on a rock that night before he went to Laban and before his wife, he ever met his wife. And so Jacob here is going to Beersheba and he's seeking confirmation. But right here, we see in this text that he's not only stopping here for obviously historical reasons, but very personal reasons. This is where he met with the Lord, where God revealed himself, that it wasn't just about his father and grandfather. And isn't that instructive in this text? That it's the God of his father Isaac. And you young people, this may be a good exhortation to you in that we cannot live off our parents' faith, can we? It's not someone else's faith that we are just born into. In fact, God calls us that we must be born again. We must be born into another family, not just a physical family that believes in him, but we're to be called and obey the gospel call to be born again. And when you are born again, it's a new life. It is a brand new spiritual birth that we are called into by his great grace. And we know that we have because we've responded to that call by faith. We've responded to God and his call. But notice here in this text, it's not just that he is calling out to him as the God of his father, but he's journeying here because God is his God. He's a personal God, and we'll see that in his conversation with God in a few moments. But think about this. in the context of Jacob's life and circumstances. He's on the hinge of a major move to Egypt. No doubt he's full of questions, that Jacob pauses and he worships. I don't know about you, but my first response in times of uncertainty is probably to start with fretting. And then that turns to worry. And then maybe you have some conversations with some friends. And maybe even then, if you're honest, then you pray. And then maybe even you open God's word. But notice that Jacob starts with worship. There's nothing that clears our minds, our emotions, that calms our fears, our anxieties or uncertainties, than to know that God is God. That is the believer's hope. That is the believer's firm foundation, that God is God and we aren't. That we don't have to be the masters of our own destiny, that it is God who is God. And we acknowledge that when we worship Him, when we gather together or when we're alone in our times of worship, we look to Him and say, "You are God. I am not." And this is what Jacob's doing here. Jacob is bowing before God and worshiping Him. And so, what is his stopping in Beersheba? Maybe teach us about how we ought to handle major transitions in our lives. And ultimately, we ought to meet those big decisions or even small decisions with pause to seek to worship God through prayer. And notice God speaks here in verse 2 as we move to our second point. Not only are we seeing that Jacob is here looking at this place of worship at Beersheba, but he also meets the very presence of God. And notice this is in a vision. It says, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Now what a privilege that Jacob had to hear God's voice audibly, but notice that it's in the context of a vision. This isn't abnormal. We see this obviously, in Joseph's life, God spoke to him mainly through visions. We see further back with Isaac and also Abraham that God communicated to them through visions, not daily. These were unordinary events that came into their lives that God was clearly communicating to them. But this isn't the norm for us, is it? We know from the book of Hebrews, for instance, in chapter 1, that in times past that God spoke through visions, but also through prophets. But in these days, He's spoken to us through whom? Through His Son. God's Word is given to us. It is our primary understanding of God and His nature and His character. But if we're constantly looking through this as some mysterious book that's going to lead us in the right direction all the time as far as the details of our lives, will be mistaken and sometimes discouraged. I've used this example many times, but I use it when I'm teaching about hermeneutics, about properly interpreting God's word. And when I was seeking to marry Bonnie years ago, I was praying for wisdom, and as my habit, I read through the scriptures each year. And in my time of reading, I was in Jeremiah, and I was in that part of Jeremiah that Jeremiah is seeking direction. And I read the words that were spoken to Jeremiah, and God said, "Do not take a wife from this place." And I was discouraged. I was confused. But God didn't write Jeremiah's answer to prayer to me personally. It was the principle that I had to take from that. If I had applied that in a wrong way, how could that have led me in a different place? And it doesn't mean that God doesn't lead us through His word in that way, but if indirectly interpreted and applied, we can be confused, can't we? But what's amazing about even the visions of the Old Testament, and when God speaks to them, it's always clear who's speaking and what He's saying. And it's always connected to His previous revelation. It's authentic in this sense. They didn't have to worry if they ate a bad piece of meat or whether this was their own imagination. It is a clear vision that led to action in the lives of His people. It also shouldn't remind us that, as a side note, that we shouldn't be seeking visions and revelations in this sense. We have his word. It's complete. It's given to us. We have a risen Christ. We can come boldly before his throne of grace. He is able to lead us through his word and through prayer and through other Christians. We're called to this. And so we don't need to be wondering about all the details of our lives. God will work that out in his providence, but we're called to trust him, and Jacob is doing that. Notice here that God reaches out to him, not just in a impersonable way, but a very personal way. Notice he says his name. He calls out his name, Jacob, Jacob. And notice the contrast here that Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit in verse 2, says, and God spoke to Israel. That's, remember, his changed name by God. But then he says, he spoke to Israel in visions of the night, and God says, Jacob, Jacob. It's significant, isn't it? It's almost like there's a whole history in just the way that God is addressing Jacob. Jacob, I know you. This is the same place I met you many years before. And when you had nothing to your person, you were fleeing for your life. I am the one who has been there for you. I am the one who's called you out of your father's house. I protected you from your brother Esau. I gave you a wife. I've given you all these children. I'm working even in the midst of the confusion of your own son's lies to you. I'm with you even in the great tragedy of all that what you thought happened to Joseph. And now I'm revealing this in time and space that Joseph is alive. And yes, I am leading you. And you're like, well, Pastor, I don't see that in the text. He's speaking to Jacob. 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 And when God speaks to us, he speaks to us personally. He knows everything that we've ever done. He knows our thoughts. He knows the intentions of our heart. He knows all about us. And yet he's still personable. You ever thought about that? Some of you that are married can look at your spouse and say, how can you love somebody like me? I know me and I don't like me. How do you love? Like, we're amazed by that in a human sense. But how much more great is that when we think about God's great grace upon our lives, that he would not just be a God who has revealed himself in time and space, that he would reveal himself to us personally. We talked about this with the resurrection, didn't we, a couple weeks ago. God took time to stop and speak to Mary after he rose from the dead, to appear to the disciples. He's personal, and he is awesome. And he does this in the context of relationship. And so here we see Jacob's response in verse 2. He says, here I am. He simply responds to God and reveals that he is listening. And so we see that God again reveals himself to him. Look at verse 3. It says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. For there I will make you into a great nation. Isn't that awesome? In the midst of whatever's going on in our hearts, the only true thing that we need to worry ourselves with is ultimately that God is on the throne. God is God. You have dealt with a death in the family. God is God. You just graduated from high school. God is God. Just married. God is God. You're wrestling with next steps and maybe transitions in your life, job, career, or moving your home. God is God. It's enough, as we see even in the Psalms and in Isaiah, we see great truths that we are to be still and know that he is God. And just our thoughts going that direction in worship, as with Jacob here, our busy lives come to a halt and a peace before him. He says, I am your father. And then he relieves the very anxiety of Jacob's heart. Notice he says, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. This is the next step for Jacob. Jacob might think, how in the world could this be where God is leading me? He has called the past generations that we would go to the land of Canaan, and this is the promised land. He said that to Abraham. He said it to Isaac. He said it to himself earlier in the time of Jacob's wanderings. He knew that this was the promised land, that this acreage that he's living on was where he was supposed to be, but it was a not yet fulfilled prophecy. And so God assures him, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. It's eerily sympathetic, too, to the prophetic call of Jesus to flee with Joseph and Mary down to Egypt, if you remember that. And there's prophecies in Isaiah that says, out of Egypt I've called my son. In other words, God sent even his own son to Egypt. But even this is a great picture because he says, I'm not just going to send you down there, I'm going to bring you back. So it's a seasonal transition. It's a short period of time that he is going to do this. But notice that this promise is that he's speaking to him and how he's speaking to him is kind of broken down into multiple ways here. And real quickly, let's just look at this in verse 3. There's really five things that he says to him. First of all, as we've already read, is he says, don't be afraid. In God's providential care over our lives, he's always telling us not to be afraid. We see this throughout the Old Testament, let alone the New Testament, the exhortations in Scripture to be strong and courageous, to be encouraged, to encourage one another daily, to be exhorted in him, to keep running with endurance, to not give up, to not lose hope. And we see it throughout the Scriptures. The issue is we are ones that would fail to endure if it wasn't for the very Spirit of God working in our lives. This is why we're called to listen to these exhortations. Isn't it interesting, even in the context of angelic revelations, angels always say the first words out of their mouth is not just usually a name, it's usually don't be afraid, as if that's comforting when you see an angelic being. Don't be afraid. The reality of God, the reality of his spiritual work in our lives, the reality of spiritual beings is more real than what we have imagined in our own minds. Don't be afraid, he says. Secondly, at the end of verse 3, or in the middle of verse 3, he says, I will make you a great nation. Now, this isn't the first time that Jacob has heard this. If you look back to Genesis 12:2, God said this to Abraham. You know how long it's been since God said that to Abraham? 215 years prior to this point, God told him this. And he didn't say, I'm just going to make you a great nation. Do you remember how Sarah wrestled with this? And they had a child in their old age. And God says it's going to be a great nation? It almost seems like it's a laughable cause that God's going to make a great nation. And now 215 years later, they have 70. Doesn't sound like explosive growth, does it? But providential growth in God's time and in his way leads to him working through this nation to ultimately bring his redemptive purposes into the world. Do not despise, as you've heard before, the day of small beginnings. Many people mocked us as an early church years ago, 14 years ago, because we had slow growth. But all the wisdom that I had learned from others and from God's word is that God takes his time. And healthy, slow growth is better than explosive growth in many, many ways. And yet God has promised that he is going to make this nation a great nation. And he's doing that one generation at a time. Thirdly, look what he says in verse 4. He says, I will go with you. I myself will go down with you. Isn't that the great encouragement in the Christian life? That when God calls us to go, we don't go alone. He goes with us. He's going to personally go with Jacob. I can't think of anything that's more encouraging than that. We see that throughout the Scriptures and other places where Israel sought out God's help, and God said, I will be with you. Jesus himself says that as we go into all the world, he says, behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. That God has not abandoned us. He's with us. He's going to help us. He's intimately involved in our lives. In fact, he even indwells us. I will go with you. Fourthly, look at the end of verse 4. He says, I will bring you back. Ultimately, responding to the anxiety maybe in Jacob's life that clearly the promised land is where I'm leaving. This doesn't make sense. And yet I'm going to bring you back, Jacob. You're not, this isn't a long-term move. I'm going to bring you back and your people back. And then lastly, number five, we see in his communication at the end of verse 4, he says, Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. What does that mean? Ultimately, that you're going to die and Joseph's going to be by your side. He's going to be the one that closes your eyes after death. But ultimately, that it's beyond this, that God is his hope, that it's the future tense of his death and the hereafter, that God is going to fulfill these things long after he is dead. I tell you, believer, many times we think so much about our own lives that we tend to not focus on what God is doing in a bigger picture, even after we die. I often think about my great-grandfather. I never met him. One of them I did, but the one on the day side, I never got to meet him. He lived in Cheyenne, Wyoming, and was a great father from what I've read and from the stories of my grandfather, but that he believed the gospel, and he taught his children well the gospel. I've never been able to meet this man, and yet he's had a profound impact in my life. I wouldn't be here without him. And yet he passed the faith on to his children and grandchildren. And even to think about how he met and married his wife and the different things that are in relation to a heritage of faith. But it's amazing here that God is working in a larger way in and through our lives, that well after we die, we're planting seeds that ultimately God will bring to fruition. So in this, what can we see? Ultimately, that God may not remove the hardness of the journeys or the things that we go through, but his promises are sufficient and his presence guides us each and every way. Our third point here from this text in verses 5 through 7, we see that ultimately this whole family is going with Jacob, and it mentions this. It says, he set out from Beersheba with the sons of Israel. They carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, their wives, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And so what do we see here? Ultimately, that the people of God are also called to faith and obedience. Really, they're doing this as a group. It's not just Jacob individually. Jacob is leading his family. And I think we can take encouragement here in God's providence in our lives. Because often, we are kind of dragged along by the things that happen in life, aren't we? I think it's pictured here perfectly in the midst of a family. Dad is trying to do the best for the family, and we are called to go back to Egypt. The whole family is involved, all the sons and Jacob, but there's leadership here in this family. And we don't have any instance that the family's like, you know what, we're going to stay here in Canaan. This is the promised land, and there's going to be family division here because y'all can go crazy and go down to those pagans and live in Egypt. You don't see any of that in this text. There's a huge leadership in Jacob's family and his sons that this is the family unit and we are moving. Maybe some of you children can relate. My own children can. To changes in life that happen and it wasn't your decision. It just happened that dad got a new job or I moved to a new place. In fact, the stories of most of you that have come to this place, many of you weren't born here. There's just a small percentage of you that were born and raised here in Ashe County. And yet God has brought you here. He's worked providentially in your lives and brought you to a place like this. And we don't always know how he's working, but oftentimes we're pulled along by life's circumstances. And yet God is doing a bigger redemptive thing, not just in Jacob, but his family, as we'll see. So what God is doing here is much bigger. It's a redemption, ultimately, of all of the people of God. So what are we seeing here? Well, first of all, I think there's several things that we see in Jacob's life. First of all, he's concerning himself with personally following the Lord and obedience to the promise that had been given to him, and obeying that, but also considering what God is doing and connecting his life to others. God is going to work through his biological family, but ultimately what God is doing in building a spiritual family. And we see this based on his blessings many chapters from here, when he blesses his sons, knowing that they're going to carry this on after he is gone. He's got a bigger picture of what God is doing in the world. In fact, if we could see that by faith, maybe we'd live our lives differently. If we could realize that sharing the gospel with a neighbor could have profound impacts, not just on their spiritual well-being, but that they, by habit, would share their faith. There's nothing more encouraging to hear how God explodes those stories of faith and obedience into third and fourth spiritual generations. It's awesome. But notice here that he's not just taking his family, he's taking everything. Look at verse 6. They also took the livestock, all their goods that they had gained in the land of Canaan and came down to Egypt. All this stuff. And remember, Pharaoh had sent them wagons? Do you remember that? Actually, if you look at chapter 45, verse 19, Pharaoh himself says, send wagons back with the brothers to Canaan. And then it's mentioned by Joseph in verse 21 and verse 27 that they took their stuff. It's like Pharaoh's U-Haul service. He's like, send wagons up there. You're going to get all your stuff and you come back. And that's a truth of those of you who are moving. You know exactly how miserable that is. You got to deal with not just your family. You got to deal with all your stuff. And you got to put in boxes so it can fit in a truck. And then you got to, hopefully that truck's going to work and you're going to get it to where you're going next. We collect stuff in this life, in this journey. And not even Pharaoh was immune to that in the sense of understanding that. So he sent them these carts. And so what is Jacob doing? He's simply acting in faith. He's loading everything up, his entire family, going into an unfamiliar land, which seems to be the opposite direction of the promised land. Do you ever feel like that? God, it seems like you'd have me going this way, but I'm going the opposite direction. And we're not talking walking away from the Lord in a sinful way. We're just talking about location. That sometimes the providential circumstances in our lives seem to be working against that which we thought God was doing in our lives. And it might not be that he is not doing that. It's that he's doing it his way. Do you trust the Lord? Or do you trust the circumstances? This is where we often get it wrong. We tend to look around at us and we lose faith in the Lord, ultimately looking at our faith in the circumstances. This is not what happened to Peter when he walked on water. He took his eyes off Jesus and started to look at the waves. And while he was walking on water and realizing that God himself was in front of him, the circumstances of his life became way too much for him, and he began to sink. And this is a man who knew how to swim. This is a man who was on the water his whole life, and he sinks into the water and he says, Lord, save me. Are you looking at your circumstances? Are you considering those rather than the God who holds your life in his hand? So Jacob acts in faith. He's going to an unfamiliar place based on God's call and God's promise, even though he doesn't understand it. He doesn't know what God is doing in the larger picture yet, but he will. He has the further promises out that what God is going to do. And notice God doesn't give details. He just says, this is what I'm doing. I'm going to make a great nation of you. I'm going to do this. This is the same promise I told your grandfather 215 years ago. This is what I'm accomplishing. And that's good for us, isn't it? Because sometimes we want something new. We want something, more contemporary. Is not God's call, even to our generation, that he's coming back? Has the Great Commission lost its fervor in your heart to go and make disciples, trusting that God himself will be with you and he will return? It shouldn't get old. It should be exciting that God is fulfilling these things and we're closer than we've ever been. And the promise of Abraham, in a sense, is still being fulfilled today. It's that through this lineage, through this coming Christ, that Christ would take his message to the world through his church. It's innumerable as the sand of the sea. It's a people of faith. It's not a physical people. It's not just the Jewish people. This was going to be simply a starting point of God's great redemption of all mankind through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a whole redemptive line, and it's going to keep going. And God is still saving people. He's still redeeming people. He's still sending his church into the darkest corners of the earth. This is why we pray for the lost, because God is going to redeem some of them. We know he will, because he says he will. For many, we maybe get scared about that, but it's ultimately God who is with us. When we just seek what we're to do, the direction we're to have, it's not just the graduates in the room that wrestle about what is hereafter. We are called to obey the Lord in what he's put before us, and even when the path is not clear as it was for Jacob. So what do we learn again from Jacob here? That he's trusting God, stepping into the unknown, even though he knows that he's not alone, that God is with him. So how can we make some application? Because obviously, we're not moving to Egypt. If you are, then this message is also for you. But we're probably not moving to Egypt. Pharaoh hasn't sent you wagons, but maybe some of you are loading U-Hauls. But what would God have us to do in times of uncertainty? And I think what we see in this text is very huge when we consider making decisions and trusting the Lord. Again, let me remind you, let me exhort you from this text, that in times of uncertainty, you are called to worship like Jacob. Jacob paused at Beersheba and worshiped. And Beersheba may not mean anything to you in this text. It did to Jacob. But what is your Beersheba? Maybe God's bringing you back to something he's placed in your heart that you have a desire to do in the future. Perhaps God's brought you back to a remembrance of what it means when you first heard the gospel, when he called your name, that you are a new creation in Christ, and that he has a mission that he's called you to. He's given you particular gifts and interests and abilities and talents to serve him and to make him famous. And maybe you've lost track of that, and you need to worship once again to see how great he is, to get the inspiration again to obey him with a whole clear heart. Secondly, in times of uncertainty, we see in Jacob's life that we're called to return to God's word. For Jacob, that was God's promise and what he was going to do, to give him a nation, a land, that he would be a blessing to many future nations, that we look back at that great promise. It was the stake in the sand, if you will, for Jacob and his progeny. But for us, we have God's revelation. We have Genesis 2 revelation. We know that Christ is coming back. We've seen his great revelation of being on the cross and dying and rising again. We have his great gospel in print. We understand that he is communicating about who he is and who we are. We return to God's word in times of uncertainty. His word is the only compass that we have in life, and he wrote it down for us. And it's in the principles of his word that he guides us in our next step. You're not going to find where to get lunch in here. I'm sorry. You're not going to find the name of your future spouse. Well, you might, but you won't know that that's the name of your future spouse. You're not going to get your future job application from Zechariah. There are principles that God applies to our lives as we seek him and trust him, and he will bring it to pass. This is what the psalmist means when he says to, or Solomon says in Proverbs, when he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. So in times of uncertainty, we're called to worship. In times of uncertainty, we're called to return to God's word. Thirdly, in times of uncertainty, we are called to walk in faith and obedience to his promises, commands, and will. And we see here in the text that God doesn't just send us, he's going with us. That Jacob knew where he was going, but sometimes we don't as far as location. God doesn't always reveal that ahead of time. But notice that he doesn't just go with us. He leads us even into the unknown future with confidence, knowing that we may not know details, but we know our God, amen? And God is going to lead us. And then lastly, we see that while this journey is uncertain, God is not uncertain. Our destination may not be clear, but ultimately Christ is. And we're not being led back to a promised land, a physical land of Canaan, but we're called to a person, to Christ. And ultimately, we will be in a place with him one day in heaven and on the new earth that we will rule and reign with him. And it's a joyous future that we have. And so don't be distracted by the pitfalls along the way. We are called in faith to pursue Christ, to enter into his presence, to worship well, and to trust him that he is the one who is going to pack us up and take us to where we need to be. We can trust him fully, and we can move towards his promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the life of Jacob that is clear before us. And he had his ups and downs, his trials, his tribulations, and so do we. And God, while an ancient text like this seems ancient to us, it's got timeless principles of your great truth applied to us. And God, we pray that you would guide us. I lift this congregation to you. We are a busy people. We got lots going on, but we need your direction. And while we don't have the same scope of what Jacob did, Lord, you've called us all to faith in you. Lord, we pray for those that are moving and need your direction. We pray for our graduates again that need your direction. We pray for others making medical decisions. We pray for others that are just going through all kinds of different things with jobs and relationships and the challenges that come in and out of our lives. Lord, we ask for your help. So apply this word where you may, and would you receive glory that we would trust you in this, but also rejoice along the way, because you are ultimately bringing about your glory in our lives, and help us to be satisfied in you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.